I invite you to open back up to that passage that Ray and Sonia Burns read to us from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. One of the most recalled declarations in all of the New Testament comes in a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Peter. And Jesus had asked the question, I'm not going to read the whole context just now, but many of you will remember it. He asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they were rehearsing some of the answers that people had. And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In response to Peter's affirmation, Jesus said this, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," the rock being the declaration he had just made, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Or, as the English Standard Version renders that verse, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, in Jesus' statement, you can see the impetus of what he has said. That when we think of the church in relationship to the world, it is the church that is on the offensive, not the defensive. It's the gates of hell that are being stormed by the church. So no matter how strong the resistance, hell cannot prevail at the end of the day. Now, there have been a plethora of examples throughout the 2,000-year history of the Christian church, but perhaps none so dramatic as what has happened in this regard in the past 60 years in the nation of China. Back in 1949, the year I was born, added up, I'll be 62 this year, the communists overthrew the government in China. And when the communists came into power in 1949 in the nation of China, they evicted all of the Christian missionaries, which were just over 5,000 of them. Of those 5,000 missionaries evicted, two of them, Dr. J. Herbert Kane and his wife, Winifred, was one of my seminary professors. He went to China in 1935, and then after the expulsion, left in 1950. Dr. Kane and his wife served with the China Inland Mission, which is one of the more famous missions in the history of Christian missions. At the time that Dr. Kane and the other 5,000 of them left the country, it is estimated that there were approximately 1 million Christians in China. It's interesting, just last year, the Chinese government has published what is called the Blue Book on China Religions and has come out with their first official, at least from a government perspective, their first official survey of how many Protestant Christians are in the country of China. According to the Chinese official report, they say that there are 23 million Protestant Christians. The only thing that's deceiving about that number is that it does not take into account all of the Christians that are in these unregistered underground house churches. And for that number, we go to a lot of the ministries that are working undercover, behind the scenes, going in and out of China. And the numbers vary, but conservatively, there are another 50 million. That's conservatively. Some say it's more than that. In addition to the 23. So we're talking 73 million plus Protestant Christians in the country of China. You've heard of Victor Hugo, the 19th century French author and statesman. He wrote Les Miserables, Hunchback of Notre Dame. He happened to live at a time when Napoleon III took over. There was the Franco-Prussian War. I mean, so he had seen battles, or at least read about them. Victor Hugo made this statement. there is one thing stronger than all the armies of the world, and that is an idea whose time has come. And I would add to that, when that idea is from the God of heaven and earth, then the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this fact has been true since the earliest days of the church. In fact, we have been observing and learning this very thing as we have been going through the book of Acts. Back in chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're scolded, they're warned, they're released. What do? They continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness. Chapter 5, Peter and John and apparently some other apostles are arrested. They are interrogated, they're warned. This time they are flogged, beaten, and then released. But then we read they kept right on teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ. Last week we concluded our study of chapter 7 that concluded with the death of Stephen. But what do we find on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom? Well, what we find is that a great persecution arises. But as persecution spreads, so the gospel continues to spread. And in those first three verses, we see that a brief description is given to us by Luke of how they handled the burial of Stephen. Stephen receives an honorable burial. My translation says by devout men in verse 2. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Devout men does not necessarily mean that they were believers or followers of Christ yet. That same description is used back in Acts chapter 2, that when Peter first began to preach, it said there were so many devout Jews in their midst that they were hungry, they were teachable, they were willing to listen, and in fact, 3,000 of them ended up responding and trusting Christ as their personal Savior, and demonstrated that by being baptized with water. So those same kind of devout men are present, and they are probably pious Jews. They are fair-minded men who probably deplored the unjust execution of Stephen. And I think they're probably in that company of people that the apostles, as they stayed in Jerusalem, continued to reach out to with the message of the gospel. Luke adds that they mourned loudly. And I think what Luke is wanting us to understand is that as these devout men step forward to take care of Stephen, to give him an honorable burial, that this was against the backdrop of the conventional teaching of the Jews of the day, because one of their ancient commentaries, the Mishnah, speaks of open lamentation or mourning being inappropriate for anybody who is condemned to death by stoning, burning, being strangled or beheaded because of the judgment of the Sanhedrin. If they are being executed because of a Sanhedrin judgment, then they are not to be mourned out loud, only quietly in one's heart. Well, they're obviously defying that very thing, and they are mourning loudly for Stephen. Not only a first Christian martyr is mourned, but a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and was a very godly man and who was truly innocent. You know, I've been thinking about Stephen's death a lot because we've been in it for 3 weeks and we're going to be moving on this morning, but to only a human perspective, it could seem like such a waste of a valuable servant, a valuable leader, a valuable preacher of the gospel, because Stephen was having quite a tremendous ministry and God was allowing him to perform miracles and signs, much like the apostles. But God has his purposes as he always does, and we see part of his purpose right here in this paragraph for how God used what would seem to us a premature death to further the cause of the gospel. Many of you recognize the name Jim Elliot. He was one of the five missionaries that were killed by the Alca Indians back in 1956 in the jungles of Ecuador as they were trying to take them the message of Christ. And Jim Elliot had this observation to make. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older. God is peopling eternity, and I must not restrict him to old men and women. And that comment came to my mind as I thought of Stephen's seemingly early exit from this life. So we see a martyr for Christ is mourned, and then in the same opening verses of chapter 8, we read of an opponent of Christ who is provoked. And of course, his name is Saul. He's spoken of in verse 1 and in verse 3. Actually, he had been mentioned back up in verse 7, verse 58 of chapter 7. And when they had driven him, that is Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, don't think that he was too young. The Greek word that is used there to describe him as a young man, the lexicons tell us, typically refer to someone who was between the ages of 24 and 40. So it wasn't like he was a young teenage man. Apparently, this Saul had some official capacity. He was more than a casual observer to the execution of Stephen, particularly in light of the delegated authority that he possessed, as it stated in verse 3. He goes on a veritable witch hunt, from what we read in verse 3. He began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, the word in verse 3 to describe Saul's activity, the New American Standard says ravaging. If you have the New International Version, it says destroying the church. Some versions actually say he was making havoc in the churches. The paraphrase Bible, The Message, renders it, he went wild, devastating the church. It's the only time this particular word appears in the whole New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. We find its occurrence in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in one of the Psalms where it's describing a wild boar laying waste to a vineyard. Of course, this is the first introduction of Saul here in the book of Acts. But once we come to the next chapter, his name is changed to Paul to reflect a change of his heart. And from then on, from chapter 9 on to the end of the book, this man becomes the preeminent personality in the book of Acts. But what was it that was read, that we heard read in verse 1? That a rise of persecution took place. That is, because of the persecution, they were scattered and dispersed. And actually, that was only helping to propel along what Jesus had said back in Acts chapter 1 before he ascended back to heaven. And he said to the disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, likely, they raised their eyebrows when he said Samaria. You will recall in John 4, verse 9, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?'" She's speaking to Jesus. And John adds parenthetically, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So even though the Jews considered Samaritans half-breeds, certainly religiously heretical, the Samaritans had a rival place of worship in Gerizim. Samaria was to the north of Jerusalem. These Samaritans were half-breeds because centuries earlier, when Assyria had come through and defeated Israel and carried many of the Israelites off into captivity, and then brought in and transplanted some of their own people in there, those Jews that were left began to intermarry with these Assyrians and other peoples. And so they hadn't maintained a pure Jewish stock, if you would. It was because of that that these more pious Jews looked down their noses at the Samaritans, and that's why, as John tells us, they had no dealings with the Samaritans. So much so, and this is probably a rehearsal for many of you, but so much so, when the Jews were traveling north through Israel, they would take the long way around and not even go through Samaria because they didn't even want to step foot on the ground that was associated with those people. So people are dispersed and they end up going up into Samaria. Many leave, but it pointedly says that the apostles stay. I happen to be convinced, along with many other scholars, that most of these who have been scattered and who have gone out are probably the more Hellenistic Jews and not the native Palestinian Jews. They would be the ones that would probably be more quick to think about reaching Samaritans and even Gentiles. So, what do we see happening here? What is God doing? Well, Stephen's martyrdom led to persecution. The persecution has led to a dispersion, and the dispersion now leads to a wider casting of the net in evangelism. It's like one writer said, while taking the wind to try to blow out the flame, all it did was fan it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, of those 5,000 missionaries that were expelled from China back in 49 and 50,637 of them were with the China Inland Mission, my professor's mission board. And of those 637, almost half of them within 4 years have been deployed to other nations all over Southeast Asia, including Japan. So what seemed to be a fatal setback actually ended up spreading the gospel to these other nations as these missionaries were freed up to go to those places. And meanwhile, as we already recited the numbers a few moments ago, back in China, the Christian church is mushrooming. Just as a footnote, Dr. Kane, when he returned from China in 1950, the Lord then led him into a ministry of teaching for 30 years. He taught at a couple of Bible colleges and then spent the remainder of his teaching career at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where he influenced many, many people preparing for ministry, including moi, as I sat under him there. So they're dispersed through going into Samaria, but then in verse 5, in particular, Luke tells us about the activity of Philip. Remember, Philip and Stephen were two of the seven, back in Acts chapter 6, who had been appointed to oversee the distribution of food to the widows who were being overlooked. So Stephen goes out boldly, effective evangelist. He's killed. Now Philip is on the move, and he goes up to evangelize Samaria. Now, Samaria is a region, but it's also the name of their capital city, much like when you go to New York, there's New York City and the state of New York. Well, he has gone to the city of Samaria within Samaria. In light of the tensions between Samaritans and Jews, Philip is quite brave and quite adventurous for the gospel to go there. But he was proclaiming the Messiah to a people who were looking for the Messiah. They just weren't looking in the right way. One of the reasons they were considered heretical is they did not accept the teaching of all the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. But Philip, it says in verses 6 and 7, just like Stephen had, was performing miracles. He was healing people physically of diseases. He was healing people spiritually. There were people that were possessed of demonic spirits. He was casting them out. And this activity by him in that city caused quite a stir, quite a bit of excitement, and much rejoicing, the text tells us. And we read that people started responding to Philip's preaching, which resulted in genuine conversions, as well as what I'm calling a questionable conversion in verses 9 to 25. Because verses 9 to 13 describes for us what I would call a noteworthy convert. The man's name was Simon. He was a man who had somewhat of a celebrity status in the city because of his skills in magical arts and grandiose boast about himself. In fact, at the end of verse 8, it says he was claiming to be someone great. In fact, the people bestowed on him the title, "He is the great power." Verse 10, he is called the great power of God. Not quite sure what is meant by that title. It could be just a Samaritan designation for the supreme deity. It could be identifying him as a representative of a divine being. What is fascinating is that some years after this, in the middle of the second century, in fact, there was a Christian writer and church father by the name of Justin Martyr. He died in AD 165. And Justin Martyr was himself from Samaria and a devout Christian, wrote many things defending the Christian faith and explaining it. But he wrote talking about this man called Simon the Magician who was from his home country. And in his writing, he describes this Samaritan Simon as one who did mighty acts of magic so that he was considered a god and was worshipped not only by almost all the Samaritans, but even by some in Rome who erected a statue in his honor, end quote. Toward the end of the second century, another church father, Irenaeus, describes Simon the magician of Samaria as both glorified by man as if he were a god and as the author of all sorts of heresies. There's a good chance that Justin Martyr and Irenaeus are speaking of this same man that Luke tells us about who responds to the message or appears to respond to the message of Philip. But looking at the text here, but do you notice what's being put side by side? In verse 9, we read that Simon has been astonishing the people. In verse 13, we find Simon is the one who is amazed or astonished by what Philip is doing. In verses 10 and 11, people small and great are giving attention to Simon. In verse 6, these people are giving attention to Philip. And also notice in verse 9, Simon brought the focus upon himself. He had great things to say about himself. Whereas in verse 5, it's clear that Philip is focused on one person and one person only, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It has always been the case, and I think it still is, that it's easy for people to be deceived and led astray when we become enamored with displays of what we think are the supernatural. Remember the name Rasputin? Back in the days of Tsar Nicholas, the last Tsar of Russia before the Communist Revolution. He endeared himself to the royal family because the youngest child of Tsar Nicholas and his wife, Alexandra, Alexei, was a hemophiliac, had terrible bouts of bleeding and not being able to stop it. And this rogue monk, very troubling figure, came in and seemed to have some kind of almost a spell over this boy. And he would come in and chant incantations and pray over him, and this boy would have miraculous recoveries. They were never permanent, but he would have these temporary reprieves that the best doctors in all of Russia couldn't seem to accomplish what this guy was accomplishing. Well, the family became almost enslaved to him because of what they believed were his abilities. And if you've done much reading about Rasputin, I've concluded this man had to be demonic. A lot of his activities, his behavior, and some of the other things he did were in no stretch of the imagination anywhere close to being Christian. Maybe some of you have heard of John of God in Brazil. This is current day. People flock by the thousands to this man who apparently has these healing powers, but unfortunately he doesn't practice them according to the doctrines of Scripture and according to the gospel of Jesus. He takes bits and pieces of it. But people are fascinated because they're convinced that somehow something miraculous is happening. Well, people responded to Simon the magician this way, or Simon Magus, as he is sometimes referred. But it says in verse 13 that as people are responding, that Simon himself responds as is baptized. You see that in verse 13? Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. He must have been amazed because everybody in magical arts, they knew the tricks and the things they were doing to deceive people. But here he was seeing some things happen that were the real thing. It was genuine. So Simon attached himself to Philip and he shadows him. Now you noticed I put the word convert in quotes. And I've done that because we're going to revisit that in just a moment as to whether he was truly a Christian or not. But to move on to verses 14 to 17, we see a recognition of authentic believers as an apostolic delegation is sent from Jerusalem. I was going to say up to Samaria because geographically it is to the north, but of course when you leave Jerusalem, the highlands, you go anywhere else, you're going down. So it says they went down into Samaria. And they send Peter and John. How ironic that John, it makes me smile actually, that John would be the one to be going to Samaria to authenticate that people are actually coming to know Christ. And I say that because I think the last time we've seen John mentioned in connection with anything to do with Samaria had to do with when Jesus had sent them on ahead. We read in Luke 9. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, the last time John was in Samaria, he wanted to torch the place. Well, John still wants to light a torch, but this time it's the torch of the gospel that he's interested in. There is an unusual, and we need to pause, and I don't want to rush through this, but there's an unusual sequence of events here that in verses 14 to 17 that we really need to pause, and I see some of you shaking your heads, yes, and you know what I'm getting at. It's an unusual sequence of events that marks out the Samaritan's conversion as atypical or as abnormal. And I say abnormal because of what appears to be a two-step process in their becoming Christians. Whereas what we are taught elsewhere in the New Testament, and even thus far in Acts, is that becoming a Christian is a one-step, a one-stage event. A person hears the claims of Christ, a person acknowledges their sin, confesses, repents, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then is baptized by water. And through that process, the baptism by water is merely a symbol physically of the spiritual baptism of becoming a new creature in Christ, of becoming born again. It's one stage event. In fact, I referred to it back at the end of his first sermon. Peter expressed it this way in 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." This baptism in the Spirit, which is equivalent to becoming a Christian, the Apostle Paul highlights when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 and says, in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." When Paul is writing to the Galatians, he says in Galatians 3:2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So it's exercising faith in Jesus Christ and believing on him and repenting that this born-again experience takes place, and when we're born again, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. The same thing happens over in Acts chapter 10, where people believe, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they're baptized, and later, when Peter is reporting about this back in Jerusalem, he actually says this in Acts 11:15. "I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So being baptized by the Holy Spirit is being equated with salvation and becoming a Christian. So why do John and Peter, going back to Acts chapter 8, come to the Samaritans who have believed on Philip's message, have been baptized, and yet it says that they had not received the Holy Spirit yet? Well, there's a couple of ways, I think, to understand this. It's been suggested by some Bible scholars that they were not truly born again in responding to Philip's message when they were baptized. That they had responded, because it says they had simply or only, did you notice that? Had simply or only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. As if there was something about it that was incomplete. Perhaps their initial response and baptism was some kind of an intellectual assent to Philip's message and a belief that centered more on Philip and what he was saying rather than fully comprehending what it meant to come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, if that's the case, Simon is the most conspicuous example of that, as we're going to read about in a few moments. So when the apostles, Peter and John, arrived, they received a fuller understanding and became true believers and received the Holy Spirit, as all believers do at the moment of true conversion. I have to say that that's possible, but I don't buy it. And the reason why I don't buy it is because apart from Simon, the magician, when you read Luke's account here, there doesn't seem to be any indication or hint that their response was in any way insufficient or spurious. So I tend to think it's because of something else, that what is typically a one-stage event became a two. And it has to do with the unique historical situation of what's going on here in taking the gospel to Samaria. And that due to this historical situation that is very unique, God chose to delay the bestowal of the Holy Spirit in this particular instance. What's going on here? This is the first major outreach beyond Jerusalem. They are breaking down significant racial and religious barriers. That was very controversial amongst the Samaritans as well as the Jews. And by the delay, these two esteemed apostles, Peter and John, are on site to authenticate the conversion of the Samaritans. Because believe me, the other believers back in Jerusalem are going to be really questioning the validity of this when they get news of this. In fact, they must have already questioned it. That's why they sent Peter and John down there. But by Peter and John coming, they could vouch for these people back in Jerusalem so that the Jerusalem believers would accept these new Samaritan believers. But how did they verify the authenticity of these Samaritan converts? Well, it says they witnessed their baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, I wish he had, but Luke doesn't tell us or describe exactly what took place to convince Peter and John that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them and been received as described there in verses 14 to 17. But I happen to think that it is reasonable to believe that the manifestation would have been like their own experience back on the day of Pentecost. The identical experience would be a confirmation of the genuine experience of the Samaritans, namely that they probably spoke in tongues much like they had on the day of Pentecost. And observing that gives credence to another factor here. The Samaritans were truly born again when they believed Philip's message about Christ and were baptized. And what they received at the hands of Peter and John was not the initial gift of the Spirit. They received that at conversion, but it was merely the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that they triggered by laying their hands on them. So I think it best to understand this as God delaying the outward evidence until the apostles were on site to witness it. And this was, by all accounts, an historical exception, not normative from then on or for today. Now, I want to go back to this Simon, what I'm calling this controversial conversion. When Simon observed the power of the Holy Spirit bestowed, what's his response? I want me some of that. He pulls out his wallet and starts peeling off the bills. He wants to buy it. He wants to buy this power that he sees the apostles exercising. And he gets a blistering rebuke from Peter. I believe it is unlikely that Simon was a true believer. It's not impossible that he was, but the language that Peter uses to describe him here, wickedness, you have no portion in this ministry, may your silver perish with you, may the intention of your heart be forgiven you, you're in the gall of bitterness, the bondage of iniquity. That just seems like very strong language for someone who supposedly has just become a Christian. In fact, there's a phrase, I wasn't familiar with it, but maybe those of you from England are. There's a word that has been coined because of Simon's gesture here to try and buy this power, and it's called simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. It really kind of found its way from the Latin through the old French through the old English. And simony is a term that if you were to look it up in your dictionary or to go to the internet, you would find that it's a term that refers to the practice of buying or selling spiritual or church benefits or favors or particular appointments or ecclesiastical offices. For example, buying indulgences to get forgiveness of sin, or paying off someone so that you'd be appointed to be a bishop somewhere, that kind of thing. Well, the idea of trying to use money to buy some kind of favor from God or from other religious authorities is nothing new. And it still goes on in various ways, I mean, even today. A few years ago when I was teaching at a Bible college over in Minsk, Belarus, I had the opportunity, along with Eric Braun, who pastors at Four Oaks Community Church in Tallahassee, we were given the opportunity by our translators to hop on a train and travel all night Friday night, get into Moscow Saturday morning, spend the whole day in Moscow Saturday, then hop on a train and go back all night Saturday night, the purpose being we didn't have to check in with passports and get visas and all that to visit Russia. So we went to Moscow for the day, and we visited one of the Orthodox Russian Orthodox churches. And, of course, in Orthodox churches, there's no seats. Everybody stands the whole time. So we just walked into a service and milled around for about 20 minutes, kind of watching and observing what was going on. And I noticed as the priests came out with all their regalia and their robes that some of these very old and poor people were coming up and they were sticking pieces of folded paper in the hands of the priests. And I asked my translator, I said, what are they doing? He says, well, they're giving them prayer requests and including money with it, because if they put money with their prayer requests, it helps to ensure that the priest will pray for the thing that they're asking for. And I thought, how tragic and how sad. And maybe you've gotten in the mail, as I have, prayer cloths that are really printed on paper, but they look like a handkerchief. And you're given instructions to take and write your prayer request on it, put it under your pillow. I actually got this in the mail. Put it under your pillow, sleep on it overnight, and then put a $10 bill in it and mail it back the next day to have the assurance of having your prayer answered. Oh, it's disgusting. It's funny, but it's disgusting. Well, once they rebuke Simon, and we'll leave it up to God, who never does the wrong thing, to know whether Simon was truly saved or not. I don't think he was. But we see finally in verse 25, and so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So what they saw, Peter and John, prompted them to continue to actively evangelize and preach the gospel. They expanded their outreach to other villages in Samaria. So they were doing the very thing that Jesus said they would do. You shall receive power. You shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So yes, as it said in verse 1 of chapter 8, persecution is increasing, but so is the spread of the gospel. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was true in the first chapter of the church's history, and it remains true to our current day. Take, for example, North Korea. Open Doors Ministries, with Brother Andrew, every year comes out with the list of the countries of the world where Christians are most persecuted. For 9 years running, number one on the list is North Korea. Open Doors, from there going in and out of the country, have determined that they think there are approximately 400,000 Christians living in isolation behind the borders of North Korea. All of them have to practice their faith in secret, and if they're discovered as being Christians, it comes with a great price. Open Doors has sent a team of people in, and they have sponsored a few safe houses that are undercover to try and encourage Christians. And it was through this ministry that they met a woman named Sister Lee. And like many others, she had crossed over into China in desperate search of food for her family, because they say there's over 1 million people starving in North Korea today. But as she went across into China in desperate need of food, she met some people from Open Doors who shared the gospel with her, and they gave her a copy of the scriptures to read. She was overwhelmed by the message of God's love and mercy, and Sister Lee gave her heart to Christ. But it was time for her to go back into North Korea. She wanted to take her Bible, but she knew if she was stopped at the border and got caught with it, that she'd probably go to jail. So instead, she took the time and memorized the entire book of Romans. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In another place of the world, Open Doors is having secret meetings in an undisclosed country. They will not give the name because it's against the law there to be a Christian, and they've decided that the pastor's wives need training as well as the pastors. And in this undisclosed location, there's this young woman, Elizabeth, who has left her 4 children at home as well as the 7 orphans that she's caring for and is going to a training class to learn more about the Bible so she can teach other women. And at 22 years old, she never imagined she'd be the mother of 11 children with her own biological children and the orphan children she's taken in. In this country, it's expected of pastors' wives that the orphan children of parents who've been killed in civil war will be taken in by the pastor's family. She acknowledged to one of the teachers that she's struggling with homesickness and missing her little boys, and she's pregnant yet again. But she's looking forward to returning and sharing what she's learned with other women. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Listen to this firsthand account from this man in North Korea. "I was at home holding a Christian service with my family and did not hear a knocking sound at my door. As the knocking grew into loud banging, I realized someone was at the door and I quickly hid my Bible. After I opened the door, an intimidating village director and 2 followers walked into my house. The director demanded, 'What were you doing? Why didn't you open the door quickly?' Then they started an extensive search around the house. I was extremely nervous that my Bible would be exposed, and as I thought of being captured, I started to pray. Then one of the men discovered my Bible, but he quickly concealed it and told the other men, 'There is nothing suspicious here. Let's move on to the next house.' My heart was pounding as I walked them to the door. I'd never experienced an incident like this before. I could have been arrested and sent away. I was terrified that they would report my case and show up at my house again. The next day, the man who took my Bible returned to my house alone. As soon as he came into the house, he said, 'You must have been surprised yesterday. I myself am a believer. Because of the current situation in our country, I cannot fellowship with other believers, so I'm keeping my faith to myself. God the Father guided me to your house yesterday and gave me this opportunity to meet a believer. I am so grateful for it. I have brought your Bible back. Please pray for me in the future and take extra caution when handling these goods.' When he left, I prayed and thanked God Almighty for what he is doing in spite of the oppression in my country. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want to go back to Dr. Kane one more time, my professor. Back in 1981, he was honored as Alumnus of the Year of Moody Bible Institute, and there was an interview with him. He died just a very few years after this of cancer. One of the questions they asked him in the interview following the award ceremony, they said, "Are there any particular missionary experiences that have helped to mold your philosophy of missions?" And this was his answer. "We had the good fortune to work in a very responsive part of China. The churches were growing up almost spontaneously, so rapidly that we could hardly keep track of them. And most of the people who came to Christ came not as a result of missionary endeavor, but from hearing the testimony of Chinese Christians. We had 8 evangelists and paid Bible women, but most of the evangelistic work at the grassroots were carried on by the Chinese Christians themselves, who shared their faith with their fellow Chinese. This taught me a great lesson, and that is that church growth is probably best promoted not by organized effort, either on the part of the church or the mission, but by the informal gossiping of the gospel by church members, male and female, in the course of their daily lives. The gossiping of the gospel. Sharing with people whose lives cross the paths of our lives. And we have our blue cards, and I trust you've written down the names of 7 unbelievers that you're praying for, people who are within your sphere of influence, and that you can be gossiping the gospel with them.